Let me invite you to open up in Scripture with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. There is a movement in preaching that says that we as preachers must be so very practical in all of our preaching that we should just stick with application and not mention theology. And I totally disagree with that kind of preaching. In fact, I think the reason God has given us the Scriptures is because it has a rich theology that helps us to live practically. So I'm going to teach a little bit of theology to you today as we look at 1 John and as we consider the incarnation and as we are moving into this wonderful time of the year where we just bask in the glory of the presence of Christ dwelling among us, coming into this world through these supernatural events that we are so familiar with and hear year in and year out. But to really understand them, we have to understand the character of God. God is transcendent, and God is immanent, both at the same time. Now, in Scripture, when we read about the transcendence of God, it is talking about a God who is high and exalted and lifted up. We're talking about a God who transcends time and space, who is highly exalted, who is holy, who is separated, who is above everything and over everything. He is infinitely greater than anything created and anything that exists. And in our worship, we worship God high and lifted up, holy and exalted, which is proper and right for us to do. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 33, verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He is transcendent. He is above us and over us and separate from us. You get a feel for this, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth, this great huge planet earth that we live on, is but a footstool to the Lord our God. What is the house that you would build for me? The implication is, what house would contain my greatness and my glory? And what is the place of my rest? All of these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. It's very much the sentiment that Solomon felt in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. When Solomon declares to God in prayer, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less than this house that I have built. That's the transcendence of God. High, exalted, lifted up. God who is so glorious and so wonderful and so awesome and so holy that He would be separate from us. But everything turns on a dime when you read Isaiah 57, 15, where it talks about the exaltation of God, the transcendence of God, but it also talks beautifully about the condensation of God. This is what it says. It's on the screen if you want to read along. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's what? That's God's transcendence. High, lifted up, inhabiting eternity. Name holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Boy, it's almost like you didn't see that one coming, did you? How can this God who is high and lifted up, how can this God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, how can this God who dwells in the high and holy place make His home with those who are lowly in heart, contrite, broken, humble? And also with Him who is contrite and lowly spirit, to receive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57:15 gives us hope that God would engage us, that God who is transcendent would also be immanent with us, close, Emmanuel, God with us. And what does John describe it as? Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen carefully, there is no other God in the entire system of world religion that is both transcendent and personal. Study the world religions. I have on the college level, on the master's level, on the doctoral level. And that is what makes our God so unique. That is what makes our God above all the other gods. Either their gods are transcendent but impersonal, or they're personal but not transcendent, and our God is both. In the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that we see so clearly in 1 John chapter 1, shows us that God is real and personal. And you can know Him, you can touch Him, you can hear Him, you can see Him. This God is a God who reveals Himself. So many other religions would say, oh, God is transcendent and we can never know what God is truly like. We can know what our God is like because our God came to us and revealed Himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is what it says. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning. Now why would he start that way? Because there would be those who would say, oh, this is just a passing fad. Oh, this is just one of those new things that comes out from time to time. Just give it a little bit of time. It'll fade. It'll pass away. It'll lose popularity. And what John wants to say right out of the gate to you and I is this. This thing is not new, but it is of old. It is from the beginning. It is ancient. It is eternal. That's how he wants us to begin. He wants us to begin by remembering Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, oh, Bethlehem, out of you is going to come a ruler, and that ruler is going to be from the Ancient of Days. This ruler has arrived, and his name is Jesus. He is the Ancient of Days. He is from the beginning. He is not some new kid on the block. He is the eternal one, the ancient one, the holy one, the one who existed, pre-existed with God in eternity, in perfect unity and glory in the Trinity as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So John wants you and I to know that this is not a passing fad. This is not a new theology. This isn't some kind of a new cult. This is something that was from the beginning. This was something that was planned long ago. And you and I spent a year this year in 2019 unpacking that plan from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to the book of Revelation. It is not new. It was from the beginning. And notice the glory of these descriptions, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And what I want you to know is that this untouchable God, this unreachable God, this transcendent God, whom the heavens cannot contain, became touchable. This God came down to us so that we could make a way to go up to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Let me ask you a question. Could Moses do that? When Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord, was he allowed to touch God's glory? Was he allowed to see God's glory and hear and experience God's glory? No. Why? He would have killed him as a sinful man. So what does God do? God places Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he says, Moses, I'm going to give you just a little bit of the glory of my backside while I'm passing by. And that was enough to cause his face to shine for days. Because he, unlike these apostles, he was not able to hear, was not able to see, was not able to look upon and gaze upon the glory of the Lord. But these apostles are. That's what's so amazing to me. Max Lucado, in his unique way, always brings out this in his writings about God becoming flesh, God coming near. Mary hears from the angel that his kingdom will never end. But he looks anything like a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. And he is absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. This is majesty in the midst of the mundane. This is holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat. This is divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager, and in the presence of a carpenter. Mary touches the face of the infant God. This baby has overlooked the whole universe. These rags keeping him warm were the robes of eternity. His golden throne room had been abandoned in favor of a dirty sheep pen. And worshiping angels had been replaced with kind but bewildered shepherds. And meanwhile, the city hums. The merchants are unaware that God has visited their planet. The innkeeper would never believe that he had just sent God out into the cold. And the people would scoff at anyone who told them the Messiah lay in the arms of a teenager on the outskirts of their village. They were all too busy to consider the possibility. And those who missed His Majesty's arrival that night missed it not because of evil acts, not because of malice. No, they missed it because they simply weren't looking. And when you come to 1 John and you read twice that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon. He's making his point abundantly clear. That was previously hidden has now been revealed. That which was previously closed has now been opened up to us. Oh, do you see the significance of the apostles' word? This God, this transcendent God, is now visible. He has manifested himself in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And because we have now heard him speak and teach, we have seen the miracles he performed with his very power, we have looked upon him. And you say, why does it say seen and looked upon? It's two different words in Greek. The first word means to perceive with the eye, but the second word means to gaze upon and to admire. Guys, it's the same way right now. You should turn to your wife and just gaze upon her beauty. Y'all better do it, Mike, or Teresa's going to get you. Y'all think I'm joking. That's where the wife is waking them up. Come on. You know what that's like. You know what it is to look with admiration. You find yourself just gazing. That's the word, beholding. You're staring at the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and full of truth. Think about that. This transcendent God, whose glory Moses could not stand, is now in flesh revealing his glory to humanity. And they say, we took in every moment of it. I can just imagine the disciples just sitting around a campfire at night, listening to Jesus teach, and just fixed, right? Completely consumed with every word that's coming off his lips, staring at him, gazing at him, admiring him, savoring him, enjoying him. This is what salvation is. That we get to experience Christ. That we get to enjoy Christ. That we get to savor the all-satisfying Christ. But we have to hear. We have to see. And we have to be touched. And what was it concerning? It was concerning the word of life. That's a code word for the gospel. That's a code word for Jesus. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands tangibly. This is personal. This is intimate. This is not God far off. This is God coming near. This is God imminent. In reach, touchable with our hands, concerning Jesus, the Word of life. And look at verse 2, the life was made manifest. This is a key word for John. So key that in less than seven words in Greek, it'll come again. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest. Made manifest. What John is getting across is this: that which was previously hidden, that which was previously veiled, that which was previously out of sight, is now present and among us. And God has made manifest, meaning He has revealed it to us. He has displayed it to us. He has shown us openly. He has made known to us. He has manifested, meaning He has visibly demonstrated to us. This is a God who doesn't want to leave His creation in the dark. This is a God who comes to us. as the Word of life. And that life was made manifest. That life was real. It was tangible. It was touchable. It was hearable. It was seeable. And we have seen it. Right? Isn't there that element of people who say, until I see it, I won't believe it? I think that was Thomas, wasn't it? About the resurrection. But here, Jesus and these apostles are saying, look, we have seen Him. We have seen Him with our own eyes. We have felt Him with our own hands. We have heard Him with our own ears. And what do? You testify to it. You proclaim it. You serve as a witness to it. And you proclaim. And proclaim to you, herald to you, announce to you. Watch this. The eternal life. Not a eternal life. It's got the definite article. The eternal life. You can translate it the one and only eternal life. Now that heightens this. Because now all of a sudden he's entered into the realm of eternity. And now he's saying that this means the difference between life and death. This means the difference between an eternity separated from God in hell or an eternity spent with Jesus forever. That's what's on the line. Eternal life. That's what's at stake. Eternal life. You know what's amazing about being able to preach a funeral of a believer? That you can stand and you can say that this person knew Jesus and had the eternal life. Do you know, at the death of a believer, it is a transition. It is not an end. Absent from that body and present with the Lord. We have Scripture, we have truth, we have eternal life in this Jesus who we heard with our own ears, who we saw and gazed upon with our own eyes, and who we touched with our own hands. Put that together. Put that together and marvel at the mystery of the incarnation. When they touched Jesus, they were touching eternal life. Wow. You ever thought of that before? That when they were touching Jesus, they were touching God in the flesh. They were beholding the glory. The same glory that Moses wasn't able to see is now revealed in Jesus Christ. It just blows you away. Eternal life, we think, oh, that's just so far out there. That's just a concept that we can't even get our minds around. Friend, it is not a concept. It is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why Christmas is so important is because if you miss Christmas, you miss eternal life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. You know, it's at this point that you should be saying to yourself, but I wasn't there. I didn't get to see it. I've not touched it. I missed out. John's glad you asked. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You know what true fellowship is? Seeing, hearing, and touching the Lord Jesus Christ together in community. You mean to tell me, Pastor, that I can have this same intimacy with this God who has transcendent and now in the incarnation become immanent? This same God is available to me for fellowship. Oh, yes. And how does that come about? Proclaim. Proclaim, proclaim. Folks, why is preaching so important? Why is Bible preaching so important? Because I am doing what 1 John tells us to. I am proclaiming to you the word of life. I am proclaiming to you the eternal life. None of us came to saving faith apart from proclamation. Somebody had to tell you that you were a sinner and that Jesus was your only Savior. Proclamation. The gospel. Hearing it. Believing it. Receiving it. Submitting to it. And glorying in it. That's what he says. We proclaim to you. And the fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, can be yours. If God became a man, if God became a man and took on human flesh, He lived among us, He walked among us. If God became a man, what would He be like? If God became a man, He would have to have an utterly unique entrance into human history. And that was accomplished through the virgin birth. You can't explain it. It is miraculous, it is mysterious, and it is marvelous. And I believe it. If God became a man, He would have to manifest His power through miracles and supernatural acts. The miracles of Jesus verify the manifest power of God in Him. Think of all the healings. Think of all the opening of the eyes. Think of all of the raising of the dead and His power over creation. If God became a man, He would have to manifest His power. If God became a man, He would have to be the perfect man without sin and holy. Think about this. Do you ever hear Jesus in the Bible apologizing? Do you ever read in the Gospels Jesus saying, "My bad, sorry about that"? You don't, do you? And the reason you don't is because He's God. And because He's God, He's holy. And because He's God, He's perfect. Even in His humanness, in His suffering, in His weariness, in His temptation, we know that Jesus remained without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that Jesus indeed was fully human, and as fully human, He was fully tempted, but as fully God, He was without sin. If God became a man, He couldn't lie. He would have to always speak the truth, and He would deliver the greatest message ever spoken that could not be ignored, that would last throughout human history and would change many, many lives. If God became man, His message would be life transforming. And friends, that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God became a man, He would have to have a lasting influence and legacy. And He would never be forgotten. The world would never be the same if God became a man. If God became a man, He would have to deliver humanity from humanity's biggest problem, which is sin. If humanity cannot fix their sin problem, then God who is God can. And God who is God did that very thing through the cross. And if God became man, He would have to conquer humanity's biggest enemy, death itself. If God became man and experienced death, He could not stay dead because He's God and He's eternal. The way we would know the man is God is that He would conquer the grave. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Life can't be sealed in a tomb. 1 John chapter 4, as we close, I want you to know the motivation for why he did this. Because this motivation motivates us and stirs us and stirs our affections to love him, to treasure him, to adore him. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9. In this, in what? In the incarnation, in the sending of Jesus Christ, in this, the love of God. There it is. Why are we lighting candles that we call Advent candles? Because each represent an aspect of the coming of Christ. If we were asked the question, why did Christ come? He came to bring us hope. Why did Christ come? He came to bring us joy. He came to bring us peace. Why did Christ come? God sent him because the love of God was made manifest. There's our word again. That you could see the love of God in Jesus. It was made manifest among us. Listen to this, that God sent His only Son into the world. That sounds so much like John 3:16. So that we might live through Him. What is the whole purpose of this? That Christ would be your life. That Christ would be the center of everything that you are. That Christ would resonate from the deeps, the depths of your soul. That Christ would be made manifest in you through the Holy Spirit. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the incarnation and there's the cross, and they are intimately related. Christ was born so that He could die. A sinless, perfect sacrifice for our sins in our place. We just sang it a minute ago. Why did Jesus die? Because the wrath of God needed to be propitiated. God's righteous wrath against ungodly sin needed to be punished. And it was punished on Christ, on the cross. Then he wraps up in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have that eternal life. You know, I meet people and we talk about their salvation. And I ask the question, are you sure? And I'm amazed at how many people who are church people, whatever that means, who are people who have in some way been in and around the church and Christianity their entire life, and they say things like, you know, I've gone to church all my life, but I'm really not sure. And I just want to encourage you today to read that verse. Because here is what God says. I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to know it. I mean, you don't wake up tomorrow and go, I don't know, God, today, am I in, am I out? That's not what God intended for us. I'm writing these things to you. And this word believe, this is conviction at the core of your soul. This isn't just playing games or religion or attending church. This is deep conviction with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I write these things to you who are gripped at the core of everything that you are, that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then he makes it so clear in verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's only two types of people that walked into the room today. Those who have the Son and those who don't have the Son. And the difference is eternal life. The most important thing about you is what you do with Jesus. How you respond to Jesus. How you build your life on Jesus. You say, come on, Pastor, there's got to be some gray area, right? No. The Bible says you either have the Son or you don't. You're either in or you're out. Jesus said you're either for me or you're against me. And it all comes down to what you've done with the Son of God. This Son of God who condescended to earth, left behind the glories of heaven to die on a rugged cross that you might find forgiveness and eternal life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Which just leads to the question, do you have the Son? Let's pray. Father, that question is a question that I pray will penetrate the hearts and minds of everyone here today, everyone listening online. Do I have the Son of God? Because apparently, as Scripture has made so clear today, it's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference for eternal life. And Father, it's not asking us whether we know about the Son. It's not asking us whether or not we grew up around the Son. It's not asking us whether or not our moms and dads pointed us toward the Son. It's asking very pointedly, do we have the Son? And Father, as we search our hearts, as the Holy Spirit has free reign in this place over us, Father, would you bring conviction to that person who says, you know, I've grown up around the Son. I've heard about the Son. I've talked about the Son. But you know what? Deep down inside, I've never surrendered and given my life to the Son of God. I don't truly have Him. It wouldn't be great. Wouldn't it be awesome to go into Christmas this week as a new creation, as someone who has surrendered to Christ? Someone who has heard Christ today. Someone who has seen Christ today. Someone who Christ has touched today. Today could be the day that changes your life for eternity. And it all hinges on that one question. Do you have the Son? Because he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. And we're either in one of two places. But the gospel makes possible today, now, for those who would confess their sin, for those who would believe in their hearts that Christ took your place, died for your sins, and rose from the grave. That you can call him Lord today and you can have him as the Son of God. We're getting ready to have an invitation. And what we're inviting you to do, if you've never done it, is to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. You can do that by coming forward and talking to one of our pastors. Or you can do that right in your seat as you bow to Christ and crown him king. The important thing is not how you do it. The important thing is that you do it. And you tell somebody that you've met King Jesus today. So, Father, it's your invitation. We have many visiting today, and they may be desiring to come and unite with our church. We welcome them to come and be a part of what you're doing here. But God, as believers, can we go back to that time in our lives where we received the Son? And can we celebrate? What a glorious day. What a glorious day when Jesus, the Son of God, became ours. So speak to us, Lord. Don't let us leave here without doing what you want us to do, to be obedient to the Holy Spirit's conviction and leading. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.